We do continue our study this morning in the fourth beatitude, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Literally, it's oh what bliss for those who are starved and cannot continue to exist without the righteousness of God. As we shared last week, our study divides itself into two parts, the practical, which is this morning's lesson, and last week, the principle. The principle beginning with what is hunger, and then by means of making the spiritual switch, what is spiritual hunger? Many of us decided last week that we do not really experientially have a grasp on the concept of hunger. The problem seems to be, you may remember, that in modern usage of the word, there are three kinds of hunger. There's responsive hunger, relative hunger, and real hunger. Now, responsive hunger is where we respond to our physical senses, smell, sight, hearing, taste, and so forth. You smell something good and you get hungry. You see something like a hot and juicy hamburger and you get hungry. Hearing is another way. I talked last week about my next-door neighbor, Ron. I don't know if he's here this morning. He may have changed churches. But we talked about the fact that when he hears about a certain kind of food, then he goes into this kind of a tremor and a trauma sets in, and he cannot rest until he's had it. I was with Ron several times this week, and he never stopped eating. So I know that the lesson had its impact. What I want to remind you again this morning is that we must make the spiritual switch. Responsive hunger is actually responding to one of our senses, which sends a message to what we call our brain and says, you're hungry. And then there's relative hunger. Relative hunger sets in as a result of patterns that are set in our lives. At 12:01, as we said last week, no matter what state of mind or what state the message is in that the pastor's preaching, at 12:01, our stomach's alarm clock goes off and says, food. And we get home at a certain time. We expect to eat. It's habitual. The idea is that it's relative hunger. Real hunger is the third kind of hunger, and it is, as we went through last week, the meaning of the Greek words in the passage, it literally means it is a total need resulting from absolute desperation. It means starvation. It means blessed, oh, what self-contained joy for the man who is desperate and parched for spiritual things. He will be filled with the righteousness of God. We differentiated slightly between hunger and thirst. Hunger involves the body's need to be strengthened and sustained. Thirst involves the body's need to be refreshed and renewed. Together, they paint a portrait of desperation unless those needs are met. And the key to this whole lesson is that making the spiritual switch, that's the kind of desperate hunger for the things of God that the children of God are supposed to have. And that hunger is supposed to increase daily until the Lord calls us home. The things that satisfy that hunger today, ought to require more of God to satisfy that hunger tomorrow. There ought to be, as Paul said, ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and spiritual things. Last week we took five principles of hunger in the physical realm and tried to make the spiritual switch. The first one was a hungry man is desperate to be filled, and that God wants us to have that kind of desperation over spiritual things. The second one is a hungry man takes nothing for granted, and God likewise wants us to be hungry over every morsel of spiritual truth. Rather than running from feast to feast, he wants us to bathe ourselves with appreciation for every morsel of the word that we receive. Thirdly, a hungry man is single-minded. He won't stop and chat a while if he's starving when he sees food. And God wants us to, our priorities to be that definite. Then a hungry man is weak and he knows it. God wants our self-sufficiency dealt with in such a way that we recognize our weakness unless we are filled with his righteousness. And then lastly, a hungry man can lose his capacity to eat if he isn't fed. God wants us aware that our appetites can change. We closed last week by taking 13 key passages on hungering from the Scripture and drawing three conclusions. One, that God will fill you proportionate to your hunger. The hungrier you are, the more capacity you have to be filled. Matthew 5:6, the passage we're dealing with now. Luke chapter 1, the hungry he fills with good things. In Psalm 107, he satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. And then secondly, our hunger is often proportionate to our needs, so God has to create needs. Deuteronomy 8, Isaiah 41 tells us, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, that's when God can minister to our needs. In Psalm 63, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And then the last principle was that the level of hunger that God's looking for is intense hunger. Psalm 42, he's looking for the kind of hunger that a hunted animal has when he's longing for water. In Psalm 84, the kind of hunger a bird has, or the kind of desperation a bird has to return to its nest after a long flight. And in Proverbs 2, the kind of desperation a treasure hunter has as he digs for hidden treasure. So then, God wants us to be desperate, craving, starving in spirit. Which brings us to this morning's study, the practical. If that's the essence of hunger, what then is the object of hunger? And the Scripture cries out, it is those who hunger, whose hunger is for righteousness, who will be filled. What is righteousness? How many of you here this morning consider yourselves righteous? Okay, don't laugh. There's eight of you who consider yourselves to be righteous. How many of you consider yourselves to be partially righteous? Would you raise your hand? Well, everybody's waiting for everybody else. All right, nobody considers themselves to be partially righteous. How many of you think that if you're not righteous now, someday you will be? Would you raise your hand? More. Okay. Well, what we're saying, basically, to a degree, is that you're all right, but you're all wrong. Because basically, scripturally, the Scripture says there's none righteous, no, not one. So if that's the case, then all of you who didn't hold your hand up the first time would be right. However, the Scripture goes on to say that in Christ you're all righteous. So that means that only 8 out of the 200 of you really were right. However, the Scripture also goes on to say that one day everyone who's in Christ will be righteous. So you're all wrong. But likewise, the Scripture teaches that there is a righteousness of God which we can possess on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-to-moment basis, as we appropriate the life of Christ. So therefore, you're all wrong again. So let's see if we can find out why we're all wrong. If we focus the lens of the camera on the word righteousness and then bring it into focus as clearly as we can, maybe we can remove the fogginess from the subject. There are three kinds of righteousness. There is positional righteousness, eventual righteousness, and experiential righteousness. Now, positional righteousness has to do with the spirit. Eventual righteousness has to do with the body. Experiential righteousness has to do with the soul, mind, emotion, and will. Positional righteousness has already happened. Eventual righteousness will one day take place. Experiential righteousness is happening in varying degrees, moment by moment, in every Christian's life. Now, rightly defined, most commentaries and study guides explain righteousness as follows. Definition: righteousness equals the state of one who is such as he ought to be. The state of one who is such as he ought to be. And then in parentheses, that is approved and acceptable to God. righteousness, the state of one who is such as he ought to be, approved and acceptable to God. And if you are a Christian this morning, that is an accomplished fact. Positional righteousness is the miracle through which, at the moment of your conversion, God imputed all of your sin to his son's account and all of his righteousness to your account, and then he closed the ledger and sealed it. Now let's begin in the Word. Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to give you the time to look them up, but I am going to give you the time to write the references down. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Tell us, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, if you were to underline the no's, the none's, and the all's in that passage, to get the absolute aspect of that passage, you would be overwhelmed with the fact that there are no exceptions. There is none that doeth good. There is none that are righteous. No, not one. They are all become unprofitable. They are all gone out of the way. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no righteous person on earth. None. But the scripture goes on, and this teaches us that if you are not a Christian and you're here this morning and I ask you the question, am I righteous? Are you righteous? The answer would be no. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no righteousness. And so if you're here this morning and have not yet given your heart personally to the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer to the question is no. But in 1 John 2:1 we read, but if any man sin, we, believers, have an advocate with the Father, one who intercedes on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there is righteousness, and it is in the person of Jesus Christ. Revelation 16:5, and I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us. And then in Jeremiah 23:6, this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. So not only is there righteousness, but that righteousness by title deed belongs to his children. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we read, but of him are you in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us righteousness. Now what that literally says is, you can't be, he is, so he decided to be in you. So he is our righteousness, imputed righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For what saith the scripture? That's the best way to answer a question. Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was imputed unto him, was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. Verse 5, to him that worketh not for his salvation, that is, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for what? Righteousness. Verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness, the bliss of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, oh, what bliss are those for those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Oh, what bliss! Blessed the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So if you have at any time by faith received the Lord Jesus Christ, Titus 3:7 says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us. If any time by faith you have received Jesus Christ for you, the correct answer positionally is, yes, I am righteous. In God's eyes, even before the foundation of the world, God in his foreknowledge, knowing you would say yes to Jesus, counted unto you righteousness. Now, what happened the day you accepted Christ into your heart? This illustration is so familiar to you, but I will share it again. The word impute, as most of you know, is a bookkeeping term. It literally means to charge to an account an item or amount to keep the ledgers in balance. Some of you have checkbooks. You occasionally have to impute certain sums in order to balance the books. When you open your ledger before God apart from Jesus Christ, what you see is on the negative or the debit column all of your sins. You see that you're a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. And you recognize that there is nothing good there. So you glance to the other side of the page and you see your righteousness. And the page is blank. Because there is none that doeth good, no, not one, and all of our righteousness at its best is but as filthy rags. So you open your book and you see a hopeless bank account, bankrupt, with no hope. And then you open the ledger to the page of the Lord Jesus Christ and you see under sin a blank page. There is none. And you see under righteousness, all the righteousness of the ages is found in him. And then you see the Lord Jesus Christ take the computer in heaven and he presses a button and he transfers all of the sin in your life to his. And all of the righteousness in his life to you. And he stamps in big letters, debt canceled. And over your name he has written his righteousness. That's what happened when you were converted. And now God cannot positionally look upon you and see sin. When he looks at you, he opens the book, and in blood, the most indelible ink that has ever been used, he reads, debt canceled. He closes the book. You have imputed righteousness. You are now in the state of one who is such as he ought to be. So from God's perspective, you're righteous. But if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, there is some divine bookkeeping that needs to be done on your behalf. And our Lord is excitedly waiting to make that transaction. There is a degree to which all of the Beatitudes have significance in the realm of the process of salvation. And several books have taken the Beatitudes and used them as a stair-step process by which you find Christ. For instance, first, a man must be poor in spirit. He cannot save himself. He must realize his relative insignificance apart from God. Secondly, he must mourn. He must repent of his sins and realize that he is a sinner and that he needs a Savior. Thirdly, he must meekly come without retaliation to God and humble himself. And then, hungering for God's righteousness, ask that the righteousness of God be transferred to his account. However, in these passages that we're looking at, as Lawler points out, the happy man is the one who has already received the blessedness. In the Beatitudes, we are dealing primarily with the happy, blissful, Christ-controlled Christian life. So while spiritually you are righteous, that's not the real meaning of this Beatitude. Secondly, there is eventual righteousness. I ask the question, how many of you will be righteous someday? And none of you held up your hands, I don't think. How many did? We won't dwell here, but there will come a day in which every believer will receive a spiritual body from God and stand before God physically clothed in the same righteousness which you are now clothed in the mind of God and have been for all eternity. In other words, you will be physically then what you are in the spirit today in the eyes of Almighty God. We read even in 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. And then in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, that's us, hath made herself ready. And to her, the church, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Sin will no longer be preeminent. Sin will no longer be a pressure. Sin will no longer even be present. We will then be as God sees us now, righteous. That is, in spirit and in body, the state of one who is such as he ought to be. Oh, what bliss. But what this beatitude is saying mostly has to do with the third kind of righteousness, experiential righteousness. Now this has to do with the soul, mind, emotion, and will in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the world in which we live and sin during the duration of this life on earth. And this is the day-by-day becoming such as we ought to be, approved and acceptable to God. It involves looking at Jesus, who is our righteousness, receiving his character, which ought to result in his behavior or the keeping of his standards, that is, by life and thought and conduct. But in order to do this, we need his life. He's given us standards no one but he can reach, so he's given us himself to reach them. Now, there are basically four standards in the world. If you have a piece of paper, why don't you draw four little blocks? Now, I don't mean blocks of houses. I mean just little blocks. Rectangles would be better. Long blocks. One, two, three, four, right above the other. On the bottom one, let's put the standards of Satan. That's as low as you can go. And then in the second block above that, put the world order, or the standards of the world. Then go one block ahead of that, above that, and put the standards of the church. That's us. It's you. And then draw a line between that one, a fine line, and in the top box, which is all by itself, put the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've done that, and even if you haven't, in your imagination, by the standard of Satan, write in the bottom box next to it a lie. L-I-E. He's the father of lies. Okay? And by the world order, write an attempt to live a lie. By the church, write an attempt to live the truth. And then by the name Jesus Christ at the top, write, he is the truth. Now, if you will, to the left of the bottom three boxes, put an arrow going down and an arrow going up alongside each other, which simply stands for the fact that these three factors vary. The standards of Satan do not vary, but he allows compromise in order to accomplish his purposes. The standards of the church should not vary, but they do compromise because of the world in which we live. And the world moves in both directions. So you will find, then by the word Jesus Christ, at the top write the word constant. Now, by the word church, that is over the second block, you might in parentheses where you've put an attempt to live the truth, you might put affected by the world, unfortunately. And by the world, you might put in parentheses affected by the church, fortunately. And through history, the higher the church's standards are, the greater its effects on the world in which we live. You trace history. We were talking the other night in a Bible study about the effect that Jesus Christ had on the liberation of women and the putting back together the Christian home. There was no home life prior to the time that Jesus Christ came in the world, either in the Roman Empire, among the Greeks, or among the Jews. Marriage had dissolved into nothing, and there was really no such thing as a standard of marital fidelity or oneness in the home. And it was Jesus Christ who came into a world like that and lifted marriage up to its place of sacredness and holiness. And for nearly 2,000 years, the impact of what happened then and what has been happening in the lives of Christian homes has so changed, at least in particular Western society and all of the world, that the home has to a large degree occupied a place of importance and prominence in the world for nearly 2,000 years. But now the pendulum is swinging, and as we come approach the latter days, we see the home again begin to degenerate into the state such as it was when Jesus entered the scene. Now, the reason is that for all of these years, the world, though Satan's lie, would say, do your own thing. Do whatever is right in your own eyes. The world was affected by the message of the church. And even unbelieving laws and unbelieving governments and unbelieving people were affected to the point that the home occupied a primary place in society. And there were certain moral and character qualities existing in society that were Christian qualities, though they existed in many cases apart from Christ, the result of the impact of the church on the world. But today the world has had an impact on the church as well. And while you see these standards in terms of the truth, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that have not changed, you see that the standards of the world and the standards of the church have vacillated back and forth and are melding, unfortunately, in many cases, into one. You take concepts of stealing, concepts of lying. You take the concept of loving your enemies. You take the concept of immorality. Satan says do what is right in your own eyes. The world says do your own thing within reason, but don't ruin others and don't get caught. The church says be holy, but holiness by today's standards is. And the Lord Jesus Christ simply says, be ye holy. And you can take the compromises in the moral behavior of the world today, many of which are even being acceptable by the church and by the clergy in many parts of the world, and you can see that the standards of the church are unfortunately being affected strongly by the world in which the church has been placed. But look at that chart. The righteousness of God has not changed. Now, what does this mean in practical terms? You and I have been called to an ever-increasing degree to conform to the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of the world, not the righteousness of the church at large. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we are told, awake to righteousness and stop sinning. In 1 Timothy 6:11, we are told to flee those things and follow after righteousness. In 2 Timothy 2:22, we are told to flee lusts, but follow after righteousness. In 1 Peter 2:24, we are told to be dead to sin, but live unto righteousness. So experientially, the righteousness we are to hunger for, to crave, if you will, is that inner relationship with Jesus Christ that is unhindered by the presence of sin. We may call it being in fellowship. But I think that word ought to be restructured. I think we need to be careful how we use it. Because so many times somebody will come up and say, hey, I've been out of fellowship or I'm in fellowship. And what that does is simply plant the seed of responsibility upon you, or rather the seed of pride upon you, for whether you were or weren't, quote, through this swinging door called fellowship. And what it does, it makes righteousness a constant state. Whereas his righteousness is constant, we grow in our ability to relate to his righteousness. So being in fellowship, and quote, end quote, may not be as simple as we make it out to be because of our relative standards by which we unconsciously judge our fellowship with God. If we're not careful, we cease to become progressive in our acceptable standards of life. We can, in fact, be clothed in the self-righteousness because God has blessed us. So he's blessed our business, blessed our home, blessed our lives, blessed our church. So we begin, even maybe blessed our ministries, and we begin to relax those standards in the name of grace. And we redefine hunger from the world's terms, responsively or relatively. And we reach a plateau of supposed spirituality and forget what hunger is all about. So literally then, what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It is an inner, almost insatiable desire to be closer to Jesus Christ and thus to be more like him than even seems to be possible. It is progressive hunger. What satisfied your spiritual standards today should be subject to the scrutiny of a higher standard tomorrow, not less. For tomorrow you have experientially known him longer. You have known him better. You have known him more intimately. You know more of what pleases him. So you ought not to be satisfied until you do please him more. Your character should begin to reflect more of his character. Your behavior, more of his behavior. Your self-sufficiency should diminish into insignificance. He should be everything. We should be nothing. Yet in him, he can be everything in us. It's a paradox. But it's living every moment in the sheer exhilaration of unbroken communion with God, which requires an ever-increasing level of his righteousness. That's the righteousness of God. And what God wants from you, and what God wants from me this morning, is that we come to crave that kind of intimacy with him more, as the scripture says, than our necessary food. Spiritually, he sees you righteous. Bodily, he promises you one day you will be. But what he wants is a minute-by-minute control of our lives. That's what righteousness is. Now, how do you become experientially more righteous than you are? Jesus said you hunger for it. Now, let's face it. We don't all possess the same hunger for spiritual things. When none of us hunger continually at the same rate. And few of us see our hunger grow more intense as the years go by as they ought to. So what's the answer? Next week, we will have part three of our two-part series, How to Get Hungry So God Can Fill Us. I won't tell you what it's about, but I will give you just the outline. This three-letter word makes up the outline. How to get hungry. Eat. E-A-T. And I won't tell you what those three words stand for until next Sunday. In closing, let me remind you of one thing we'll discuss next week. God is not in the business of blessing your righteousness. He is in the business of blessing your hunger. Why don't you ask him this week to give you an appetite? An appetite you've never had before. An appetite that grows with every passing day. So that you cannot be satisfied until you have more and more and more of him. Oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy, for those who are in desperation, starved for his moment-by-moment control of their lives, for they will be filled with the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning that in your eyes we are totally and completely righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that our bodies have been promised a righteous state in the eternity yet to come. But Father, this world in which we live with its varying concepts of righteousness, and Father, the church at large with which we associate ourselves and belong throughout the world is so affected by the world in which it lives, and we are so affected by the world in which we live, that our day-to-day concepts of righteousness and hunger are not real. Most of us here this morning, Father, are quite satisfied with spiritual tidbits. Many of us, Father, are satisfied with what we've been given before, and we're living on the residue. Some of us, Father, think that in the days yet to come we'll get spiritually hungry after our other appetites have been satisfied. And all the while, Father, your voice is beckoning to us with arms outstretched. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're the ones who will be filled with righteousness on a day-to-day basis. Father, we can't do it. We don't even possess the hunger. We ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.